Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs as we continue to work through at least the introduction to this book, learning about wisdom and its significance. We're going to be reading in chapter 6 at verse 12, and you can find that on page 731 if you're using the Pew Bible, page 731. We've been studying chapter 6 and seeing three different types of foolishness that we're being warned to avoid. And here in verses 12 to 19, we're warned against the sin of divisiveness. So let's give attention to God's Word. And you'll see many of the themes we just sang about in Psalm 101 mentioned here in this psalm, or this portion of Proverbs. This is God's Word. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word and speak to us this morning. You know, the nature of news today is that the emphasis is always on the negative. It always magnifies conflict and problems. Perusing headlines just in the last week, you find things like flooded Mississippi, a threat. Dow slumps 800 points. Omar accuses Netanyahu of imposing Muslim ban. China military gathering on Hong Kong border. Kremlin says accidents happen after deadly test site explosion. Or my personal favorite, 5-foot python slithers out of bathroom light fixture while children brushed teeth. And imagine what was going on in that house. These are the kind of things that we're routinely bombarded with. You'll never see a headline that says something like Pelosi and Trump getting together and agreeing on anything, or no crimes reported this weekend in Chicago, or economy growing and everybody's happy. These kinds of headlines just don't, you may say, well, they're fictional, but headlines like that, you could come up with some positive and true headlines, are not ones that are ever going to be reported because they don't draw our attention, because by nature we seem drawn to conflict. We said there's something inside of us that likes conflict. And my friends, we are reminded by this text this morning that that's not the way our God is at all. Yes, at one level, God wants you and I to be in conflict with evil. We're supposed to fight sin in our lives, absolutely. But God does not want us to be in a state of continuous conflict with the people around us. In fact, one of the things that happened when God sent Jesus Christ into the world was that Jesus purchased a people for himself that he unites together in him. And so God, in a sense, in a very real sense, has sacrificed tremendously so that his people would be united. And so this is why conflict is especially a problem when it's found in the church. And the text that we have today tells us in no uncertain terms that God hates division in the church and hates divisiveness. And so the point as we look at the passage is very simple, is that we need to love Jesus and love his church by despising divisiveness and by pursuing unity in the body of Christ. And Lord willing, as we look at the passage, we'll see how this comes out for us. Children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of yourself praying for other people in the church or talking to other people in the church as a way that you can be promoting unity in the church. And listen as we talk about this theme in the sermon. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that the text shows us there's a type of foolishness that is actively promoting evil. It's not passive, it's active. Just a reminder about where we are. Chapter 5 began the 8th of 10 addresses Solomon, the author of this book, is making to his son. And we said, we hear these as addresses from our Heavenly Father to us. And in chapter 5, he's warning against the foolishness of following the strange woman. And then as we got into chapter 6, he's telling us about other types of foolishness that we need to avoid, either in ourselves or in others. And the first 5 verses was the foolishness of getting unwisely entangled with other people. And then last week in verses 6 to 11, the foolishness of being a sluggard or being lazy, and the many ways that that can afflict us. And so here in verses 12 to 19, we're warned about a person in verse 12 who's called a worthless person or a wicked person. And the word worthless there literally means good for nothing. But to understand what this character type is, we have to look a little bit at the verses that we read. And we see that this is not a person like the lazy man that we read about last week, who has no initiative and who doesn't do anything, is not diligent. That was the problem last week. This person doesn't have a problem. He or she takes initiative. He or she is very diligent. It's just that the things that they are taking initiative in and being diligent in are destructive. They're actively involved in doing evil and causing division in the church. And you can just see this quickly as you glance. We'll talk about this in a minute, but there are two kind of lists here in verses 12 to 14. There's a list of body parts, right? And you see there's walking, there's winking, there's shuffling, there's pointing, right? There's action going on. And again, we see another list in verses 17 to 19. In both of those lists, you have 7 things that are being described there. And the idea is that the person is using his body or her body actively to engage in evil. Verse 14 helps us put the perspective on this. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. This is like Buddy the Elf, right? He only needs 45 minutes of sleep every night, and he's constantly busy. Although in this case, it's not a person busily spreading Christmas cheer all throughout the year. It's somebody devising ways to cause problems. And that's what his attention is given to, and that's what his thinking is drawn to. And so we're reminded that there is a type of foolishness that actively causes problems. You might have heard the refrain that's been mentioned constantly by various politicians in the last few weeks in the wake of these horrible shootings that happened a week or so ago. And the refrain is, we have to do something. Right? You probably heard that. We have to do something. Maybe you agree. We have to do something. The problem with that, and I would say, you know, you could apply this to any time someone says we have to do something. We only have to do something if that something would actually help solve the problem that's in view and not create new problems that are worse than the original problem. So we got a call this morning that Sherry Engel is hurrying over to her parents because her mom's in the hospital for an appendectomy, having appendix problems right now, right? So you can run in and say, doctor, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. And if the doctor says, well, you're right, we're going to amputate her left foot, you would vigorously oppose that, right? That's not what we need to do. And so there's a fallacy that says you have to do something. The response to last week's message could be, I have to do something, right? It's about laziness. And the point of this passage to give us a balance is not necessarily, right? You don't have to do something if that something actually is bringing disharmony and is into the church and is damaging what's going on in the church. And so we need to be careful. We must be careful that what we're doing is not even unwittingly harming God's church and the people of God. So we need to recognize there is a type of foolishness that's an active type of foolishness that creates problems in the church and that actively promotes evil. Secondly, we see a little bit more what the proverb has in mind. And that is the fact that God has a particular disdain for the evil of divisiveness. In this case, the worthless or wicked person is guilty of a particular type of evil. And as often the case in wisdom literature, you learn this when you look at the structure of what's written here. And the structure helps us. I think initially you look at this and you're like, here's all these social problems that don't have anything to do with each other. But they are related. Verse 16, where we get the introduction to the second of these two lists, uses an interesting formula. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination to Him. That's a rhetorical device where you have X and then X plus one. The Proverbs use this several times in chapter 30. I put an example in your outline from verses 18 and 19. And there it says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. And so the idea here is it's not an exhaustive list. The reason you can say it's three or it's four, it's six or it's seven, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list of these categories. It's there. The principle, these examples illustrate a principle in the one from Proverbs 30. Things that seem mysterious. Right? How does a snake move on the ground? It doesn't have legs. It's mysterious. But it's also often the way that the writer puts it, that the emphasis is really on the final thing in the series. And I would argue in Proverbs 30, the final thing, the way of a man with a maiden, is really what's in view as he lists some things that are complicated to understand. And I think that's also what's going on here in Proverbs chapter 6, where you have a list of these six things, maybe seven, that the Lord hates. And when you get to the final thing, at the second part of verse 19, the one who sows discord among his brethren, that's really the thing that's in view here. That's what he really wants to emphasize. I think you see that's also supported by the idea that in the first list, in verses 12 to 14, he also ends that list with the same thing. At the end of verse 14, he sows discord. That's really the focus of the proverb. Yes, all these other things are bad. Yes, these are all things that God actually hates. But He hates more than that. All those, and He hates those because they contribute to the causing of division, the sowing of discord among brothers. That's the focus of this proverb. He hates these things. Look at what it says in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. That word abomination could be translated detestable or disgusting things. And in the original language, it's literally they are an abomination to His soul. Now God, it's right, it's using anthropomorphic language, right? God doesn't have human emotions. God doesn't have a soul like humans. But the point is that in the core of God's being, He is absolutely repulsed by things that contribute to division in the church. I think that's what this proverb is saying to us. That in no uncertain terms, God finds this repulsive. We're going to sing after the sermon from Psalm 133. The first verse of that psalm, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." God loves the unity of His people. And anything that's a threat to that is something that He's going to be very, very upset with. And think about this with me for a bit. There are several things that God says He hates in the Bible. You might think of what those are. He hates divorce. He says He hates divorce. He hates idolatry. He says in another place He hates the wicked. And this part right here tells us He hates pride, and He hates lying, and He hates violence, and he hates deviousness and evil plans, and he really hates the fact that all of these things amount to sowing discord amongst brethren, people who are brothers. It's a profoundly evil thing in God's sight. Now, children, you might be saying, well, who are my brothers? It says we're not to sow discord amongst our brothers. And I think clearly in view is the church, right? The people of God, the family of God. But this certainly does apply to your actual brothers and sisters. Are you listening to me now? So that if we are calling our brother or sister names, or if we are teasing our brother and sister, if we are fostering conflict within our family, that's not pleasing to God. That's severely displeasing to God. And so we need to ask ourselves, all of us do, if I find myself criticizing my brothers and sisters in Christ, if I find myself questioning their motives, if I find myself harboring grudges, if I find myself insisting on having my own way in my interactions with my brothers and sisters, then I need to recognize, right? As I see these character traits, I'm in danger of being one of these people who's sowing discord among brothers, doing something that God hates and reviles. So recognize that God has a particular disdain for the sin of divisiveness. Thirdly, we see in the text that divisiveness reveals a serious heart problem. This is what's going on. In verse 13, he talks about the person who winks with his eye and shuffles, or some of your translations say signals with his feet or points with his fingers. And we might be saying, what is this all about, right? The point is that the divisive person can be very subtle. This is not necessarily the person that comes to the congregational meeting and says, we need to throw the pastor out, right? And I'm leading the charge, right? Where we can see, okay, this is way up, this is right in our face, and this is very out front. What it's talking about here is the person who's very subtle in trying to create division in the body and in the people of God. Verse 14 indicates that it is, in fact, that all of this signaling and this subtlety of rolling your eyes and making signals with your friends is coming out of a heart that's perverse. And the word that's translated perverse there can be translated twisted or bent. And it's a person with a bent heart who's looking around, winking at the other people, nodding, showing disrespect. I mean, we can't take what these people say seriously, and making it known that there is a problem. I think it's not by accident then that in verse 17, when he starts this second list, the first thing that's listed is pride, a proud look. Because underlying this kind of divisiveness that can sometimes creep into the church is a heart that is proud, that thinks that it's always right, that it has the moral high ground, that the person thinks he in some way stands above everyone else. Verse 18 is also mentioning the heart, and says the heart devises wicked plans, that the person's actually thinking and strategizing about how to act in a way that brings about division in the body. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says the more craft and management in the sin, the more it is an abomination to God. And all of this, and we know, but Jesus tells us that all of our sin flows out of hearts that are not right. And sad to say, we've had from at times in the past people in the congregation that have had this bent, and no one that I can think of now, praise the Lord. That's a gift from God. But it's always sort of has the same MO, right? Where the person can be quite charming, actually, in terms of a one-on-one dealings, but kind of wants to take you in to his confidence and to make you feel special, and to then try to have these side conversations in the hallways and places like that. Have people over to his house to show hospitality and to try to create a little cadre of an inner circle that sort of is sharing thoughts and ideas. And And it all seems, as I said, all on the up and up until you actually start to hear some of the things that are being said and you realize it's poisonous. And it's an effort to poison people against one another in the church. And I think subsequent history in some cases that I'm thinking of proved that it's a very deep and serious heart issue. And the real question for us then is to see if we see these things in our own lives, if I see a critical spirit, if I see pride, if I see dishonesty, which is spoken of here, if I see running others down or complaining or questioning the leadership continue, I need to ask myself, is this the direction in which I'm moving? And be very, very careful about that kind of thing. Because this text shows us that this divisiveness is flowing out of a heart that is not right before God. Well, we need to understand as we look at this text, fourthly, that God sets himself against divisive people. It is very clear in verse 14. Therefore, right, here's the result of this kind of winking and nodding and trying to undermine the peace of the church. Therefore, what's going to happen? Verse 15, calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Those are very sober words. In our home, we keep a couple of tubes of super glue. We find that we can fix almost anything with it. But sometimes something hits the floor and it's in so many pieces that you don't even go for the super glue. You just go for the dustpan, the dustpan and the broom, and you sweep it up and you throw it in the trash can. It's broken without remedy. And this is what God is saying happens to the person, the worthless person described here, engaged in the foolishness of bringing division into the church. And the commentators note here that when you have a passage that talks about things happening, right, calamity shall come suddenly, it doesn't tell you who's doing the action. This is what is often called the divine passive voice, because the implication is God is going to do this. Right? And when it says it's just going to happen, it doesn't mean that somehow the fates will all just work out. It's saying very clearly God will make sure that calamity comes upon the person who's divisive. And you might be interested to know that the word in Hebrew that's here translated worthless is the word Belial, which comes into the New Testament, and I gave you an example in your outline in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where Paul writes, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And there the word, the same word, is used as a name for Satan. And so this is the idea that the person who is the divisive person is doing the work of the devil, has allied himself with Satan and against God. And of course, we understand that. The text we read mentions lying a couple of times. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that the devil is the father of lies and was a liar from the beginning. And this is why God is so absolutely determined to judge those who bring division into the church by these various means, because they're actually doing the work of the devil. In Acts chapter 5, there's a fascinating story there about Ananias and Sapphira. And this is in the days of the early church, and the people are selling their property and their possessions and bringing the money and donating it to the church. And this couple sells a piece of land, and they don't have to do this, but they give part of the money to the church. And the problem is, of course, many of you are familiar with the story. They tell the disciples that they gave all the money that they earned from selling the property to the church. They wanted to be thought of well. And when the disciples confront them and say to them, "Did you give all the money to the church? Was this really the price that you sold your land for?" They maintain the lie. And God strikes them both dead. And I know when we read that passage, we often think, well, this is certainly an overreaction. I mean, Part of me says I'm thankful God doesn't strike down every time I say something that's not completely true. But the point is, there at the early days of the church, as the church is getting established, God is making an example of what happens to people who do things that are a threat to the unity of the church. They lied, yeah. But the reason that was so serious is because that was undermining the health, the witness, and the unity of the early church. And God is saying in no uncertain terms, I am not going to allow that to happen. And he strikes them down dead. And we're dealing with the same God today. And that God is saying, if you mess with my church, I'm going to mess with you. One of these examples that I'm thinking of, as is often the case, the family moved on from our church, went to another church, created all kinds of problems in that church, and eventually the marriage broke up, ended in divorce. The father was actually put under charges so that he could never see his own children without being supervised, and is totally estranged from the family now. And I take no pleasure in saying this, but God will keep his word. And the divisive person who brings in discord among brothers will not get away with it. You think about it. God the Father has chosen his elect from the foundation of the world, and God the Son has come and died and purchased their salvation, and God the Holy Spirit has regenerated his people and given them the same Spirit that unites them to Jesus Christ. And he is not going to stand idly by while people attack the unity of his church. So don't forget that God sets himself against the divisive person. So what's the response? The response is that you and I should love Jesus and his church by promoting and protecting the unity of his body. God lists several things he hates here. By inference, we know that he loves the opposites of these things. If he hates the man who sows discord amongst brothers, he loves the man or woman who promotes peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is what you do if you're a part of God's family. You promote peace and unity in the body of Christ. Jesus, on the night before he was arrested and betrayed, prayed with his disciples. And in that wonderful prayer in John chapter 17, he said these words in verse 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, that is for my disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me and all the other believers in the world. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's fascinating. Jesus says the whole purpose, in one sense, of his coming and drawing his people together is that they would reflect the oneness that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. That they would be a witness to the world of the oneness of the Father and the Son. And so what this tells us is our Lord loves unity. It's a high priority for our Lord. And so how do we respond? Well, we respond by hating divisiveness. Jesus hates it. You and I are to hate divisiveness. And that also means we have to hate all pride, lying, hatred, plotting, deviousness, everything else that's listed here. Matthew Henry writes again on this. He says, these things which God hates, it is no thanks to us to hate in others, but we must hate them in ourselves, right? When we read this list, it's easy for us to say, this just turns my stomach when I see people do this thing. And Matthew Henry's saying, there's no merit in you being repulsed by these sins in others, right? You have to hate any evidence of these sins in your own life. So that's one of the things we do. We despise divisiveness. But how do we then actually promote unity? We promote unity by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Because it's in Christ that we see the self-denial that's so critical to actively promoting unity in the church. Paul gives you this in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, where he writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's the key to promoting unity. To look at others as better than myself. To die to self in order to love and to elevate others. And Paul goes on to say, how is it that we develop that kind of mindset? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the secret to unity. Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ wasn't a liar. He wasn't proud. He wasn't a plotter of evil. He didn't divide brothers. But he suffered like one. He bore the burden of sinners like us who are proud and sometimes liars and sometimes devious. Jesus Christ took your sins, if you're one of his people. And he showed you, by his grace, which forgives you, how to live in a church as one who denies self and elevates others. Jesus went to the cross. He went as low as he could go so that he could elevate all of you who are in fellowship with him. And because of Christ's work in your life, you can be forgiven when you fall into these kinds of sins listed here. But you can also be given the grace that you need to be able to promote, be a promoter of unity, a protector of unity in the church, one who hates divisiveness. Commentator Ray Ortlund, I think, has a good quote on this. I put this in your outline. Our unity is his cross. Our unity is his cross becoming real in our hearts. As we demote self for his sake and exalt him more, by our unity in Christ, we are not just being nice, we are being prophetic. We are saying to all the divisive, selfish idols of this world, Jesus is Lord and you are not. Isn't that wonderful? It's prophetic. Our unity speaks to the world about what's most important. Not me, not my agenda, but Jesus. Jesus is most important. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. We come to the congregational meeting, nobody better disagree, right? That's not what it means. It does it mean we can't confront sin when we see it? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean any of those things. But what it means is we deal with one another in love. And if we have to confront sin or if we have to disagree, we're always doing it with our eye on what promotes the unity of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. And in this way, a truly spiritually mature church becomes division resistant. Becomes division resistant. You know, we've had some people, I think, who have a bent to be divisive come through more recently in our church. And they don't stay. No one like that stays in this congregation. And do you know why? Because they cannot find any traction when they come here. A divisive person has to have others to cooperate with him or her, right? Or you can't cause any division. And people come and they poke around a little bit and they find there's no audience for me here. And then they move on. And recognize that is a gift of God to you as a part of this congregation. And every one of you plays a role in this, because every one of you has to be a person willing to say, you're wrong, I'm not listening to that, you're not approaching this the right way, or whatever it takes to shut the divisive person down. But God has given you that in this church, and it's a very, very precious gift that we should be thanking Him for. You know, I was fascinated. I saw that one of the men who lost his wife down in El Paso apparently had no living relatives after his wife of over 20 years was shot in the Walmart. And the funeral home put a little note on their website, their Facebook page, saying, this man has no relatives, and he wants anyone from the public who'd like to attend to come and help him mourn as he buries his wife. A very brief, very brief. And something like 700 people showed up, total strangers, to grieve with him and to help him bury his wife. And I almost thought if he'd been in a church, he wouldn't have had to do that. Because that's what the church is, and a whole lot more. It's a family of people who are committed to one another, not because of the qualities that the people have, but because of the qualities and the perfections of our common Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given himself so that we could be one body in him. And we need to see that as a precious gift and rejoice in his work on our behalf. So love Jesus. Love his church. Despise divisiveness and seek to promote unity by his grace. Let's pray and let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come and overcome every obstacle to our being united. And there are, the obstacles are lengthy. Lord Jesus overcame them all. He took all the burdens of our sins and nailed them to the cross. And in his work unites us to one another in a way that goes beyond any human institution on the planet. Lord, how we thank you for this precious unity, which you love so much, which you've paid such a high price for. And we recognize, Lord, any time that we're engaged in dishonesty or rolling of our eyes, pride, we bring that into our relationships in the church, we're threatening the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, you say in your word, you hate this and you will punish it. Lord, would you please forgive us for any attitudes that we've brought into our church life that have contributed to disunity in any way? We pray for the grace and the help that we need, that in Christ we would be haters of division and we would be lovers and promoters of the unity of the body. And Lord, we are so thankful for the protection that you've given this little congregation, that almost 200 years it has survived, and not just survived, but thrived as a gospel witness. We know that is purely a gift of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue that good work among us, that we might truly love one another and see the peace of Zion being promoted as Christ would work in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back in thanksgiving to the Lord from Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is a psalm that celebrates the gift, the blessing of unity. Behold how very good it is, a pleasant thing to see when brothers join to live as one in peace and unity. We give thanks to the Lord. It's his gift. through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 133b.